Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the lesson. Lord, we just thank you for this beautiful morning, and we ask you to just to be with us as we talk about the transmission and corruption of sin that has affected every man that comes into the world. We just pray you'd help us understand these things and apply them. We pray that it would really shine the light on your glorious and powerful salvation that you accomplished on our behalf, and that through that you'd be glorified. And so we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we're in lesson two now on hamartiology, which is the doctrine of sin, and just kind of want to do a little bit of review and just kind of re-hit some of the things that we talked about last week. But the reason we're doing this again is to shine the light on the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation, because the more we understand who we are before our salvation and who it is that God saves, the more we're gonna understand His power and His working in salvation. And so a little digression on the depravity of man, I think, is going to be helpful for us. And so we started last week to talk about this doctrine of sin. And as we did that, we defined sin last week. We saw that sin originated in the Garden of Eden, that it was transmitted through Adam to his descendants, and that it brought guilt and pollution to all people that come into the world. And so we saw, again, that sin is a failure, any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. And so when we define sin, we always want to define it in relationship to God. Sin doesn't exist except for from the perspective of God. It's always needs to be in relation to God and His holiness and His character and what He says is right and wrong is right and wrong, because this is His universe and His creation. And so sin needs to be defined in perspective of God, and it involves actions, attitudes, thoughts, our internal person, but even more than that, it involves our very nature. The nature of man as he comes into the world is sin. And we'll see how that comes into play a little bit later. But sin, according to Grudem there, is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. And Grudem goes on, he says, the definition of sin given above specifies that sin is a failure to conform to God's moral law, not only in action and attitude, but also in our moral nature, our very nature, the internal character that is the essence of who we are as persons can also be sinful, and also, I would say, is sinful. And so sin entered the world through our first parents, through our representative in the garden, Adam. Adam and Eve, they were created good, but they had the ability to choose to disobey God. And they did disobey God's command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so as Adam and Eve came into the world, they were innocent, but they weren't righteous. They were they had no sin, but they weren't holy, and so they had the ability to sin as well as the ability to not sin or not to sin. So they had this kind of freedom. They were innocent but not righteous, and they could either sin or not sin, which is actually different than how we are now, because we would say we don't have the ability not to sin, because our nature has been corrupted by Adam's sin. And so that was sin defined, that was the origin of sin, and then we spoke a little bit about the transmission of sin, and I want to spend a little more time on this, because I think this is a little difficult to understand or comprehend, but in some ways it's very simple, but in some ways it kind of gets a little bit like, well, how does this actually work, and how is this thing fair? But Adam's sin was transmitted to his descendants. And so there's this connection between the first sin of the first man and the sin of all of us who came after him. Because Adam was the head of our race, every one of us comes through him, and we come from him. There's no There's no person in the world that's separate from Adam as we come into the world. We come through him, we come from him, and so his sin passed on to us. What he did, in a sense, we did, even though we weren't actually and personally there, but what happened to him happened to us because of this connection that we have to him. And it's beyond just simply a physical connection that was passed through offspring and through birth. It kind of goes beyond that because Adam was our representative in the garden. He, in a special way, was placed in that garden to represent the entire human race who would come after him. And as our representative, what he did was imputed to us. The guilt and corruption that, or the pollution that affected him, really is counted as ours because of that connection that we have with Adam. And so his pollution became our pollution, his guilt became our guilt, his nature, which was corrupted when he, both in his desires wanting to eat from that tree and in his action actually eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the corruption that happened to him then passed through to us and is counted ours in him. And so beyond that, really, this idea of Adam being our representative isn't really much explained in Scripture, and it's just kind of simply there and assumed. We just write in Genesis chapter 3, man sinned. In Genesis 4, we see the effect of it on Cain and Abel as Cain murders his brother Abel, and then from then on, every single person that came into the world died. And it's just there, and nobody really said much about that until Paul came along and kind of brought this connection out in Romans chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, 22. But Adam's sin corrupted all. The penalty for sin, which is death, Romans 6, 23, spread to all because of Adam's sin. And the why, the how, why does it pass through? Why are we counted as sinners in Adam? How does it actually pass through? The justice or the fairness of this is not necessarily explained in Scripture. As I was kind of thinking about that this week, I thought I'd try to just kind of cover this a little bit more. But as we come to Romans chapter 5, and you could turn in your Bible to Romans 5 if you wanted to, when Paul is thinking to defend the doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Christ, that in Christ we are counted righteous even though we're ungodly. And that's really the doctrine of justification by faith. But when we trust in Jesus Christ and put our faith in him and believe in him and what he has done to earn our way to God, we are counted righteous even though we ourselves are ungodly. And so when Paul wants to kind of explain how this works and how it's possible that the righteousness of somebody outside of us could be counted as our righteousness so that we can have stand with a holy God. When Paul's trying to explain this, he kind of turns to the parallel that this has happened before, that the guilt of Adam's sin and the pollution of Adam's sin was passed on to us in Adam, and so the same thing can happen through another representative, Jesus Christ. And so when Adam sinned, Romans 5:19, all became sinners in him, and one sin resulted in death to all, it resulted in condemnation to all, and made all who were in him sinners. And conversely, in Jesus Christ, his righteousness, his life, his justification, the merits of his perfect obedience is imputed to us. And so there's this kind of parallel between Adam, the first man, and Jesus Christ, the last man. And so in Romans 5:12, this is really where this doctrine is most clearly taught in all of Scripture. Paul says, therefore, as he's defending this imputed righteousness of Christ to those who believe, he says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so that death spread to all men because all sinned. And just as is going to kind of point us to that the same thing happens in Jesus Christ, the one man who is righteous. And so, therefore, just as through the one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and that sin created death, and death spread to all men because all sinned, and really all of us sinned in Adam. in verse 15. It just kind of continues this parallel, and we're just looking at the negative side. We're just focusing here on Adam's sin, but it says there in verse 15, the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, many died. And that's just a statement of fact. The transgression of the one, through the transgression of the one, many died. The gift, it says in verse 16, is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. From the one transgression of Adam, condemnation came upon all men. And the proof of that is that all men die. Verse 17, but for if by the transgression of one, death reigned through the one. Through Adam, death reigned and still reigns over mankind until Christ finally conquers death once for all on the last day. As we go kind of continue through verse 18, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. 19, as through one man's disobedience many were made sinners. Verse 20, the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so again, one transgression results in condemnation. That's a legal term that speaks about our guilt before God. That one transgression, that one man's disobedience, verse 19, made many people sinners. We became sinners because Adam sinned. But through Christ, there's much more abounding grace that delivers us from what happened in Adam. And that's the good news, and that's what Paul's really trying to get to in Romans 5. But he just kind of assumes and picks up this fact that when Adam sinned, we all died, and there was no escape from that. Paul doesn't really explain again in this text how it worked in Adam. He just said, in effect, it happened in Adam, and the same thing, the same kind of imputation can happen again through a new representative, and of course that is the one man, Jesus Christ. If Christ is our representative head, then in him we can receive the righteousness, the justification, and the life that's in him. And so for every believer, Christ is our representative head. We're no longer seen as being in Adam. We're delivered from the negative things that come upon us in Adam, because Christ is our new representative head, and so we receive his righteousness, his justification, and his life. And this same thing is taught in 1 Corinthians 5, 21-22. For since by a man came death, of course that is Adam, also by a man came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Now the question to our fallen human mind maybe at this point, and even really to the curious believer, is, well, how is this fair? How is it fair that God counts us as sinners because Adam sinned? And so how does this fit with the justice of God? Now we know that God is just and holy and good, and so whatever he has done, however this thing works, we know that it's just and holy and good. But doesn't it create a little bit of a question for us? Well, how is this fair? I wasn't there in the garden. I didn't commit that sin. And we can say a few things to this, but again, it's not really exhaustively explained in the scripture. This is just how the world is. This is how things worked. But we can kind of try to say a few things and lean on some of these theologians here. In the first place, says Herman Bavinck, remember, humanity is not an aggregate of individuals, but an organic unity, one race, one family. Angels, on the other hand, all stand side by side independently of one another. Adam was not a private person, not a loose individual alongside other such loose individuals, but a root source, the base, the seminal beginning of the whole. And for me, I thought that was a helpful comparison. When we think about the angels, each angel was individually created by God and kind of stands or falls on his own, whereas we come from our parents and from our parents before that and all the way back to the root. And so in a sense, what happens to Adam, it makes sense that it happens to us, because if he was corrupted, then all he could pass on to his descendants was a corrupt nature. And so he wasn't a private individual. We're we're all part of this one race, this one family. Every one of us comes from and through Adam. And unfortunately for us, Adam sinned. And of course, we know too that this was always part of God's plan for the world. Now, God didn't make Adam sin. God didn't set up Adam to sin. But God, of course, knew that this was going to happen. Now, another thing that we could say as we think about how is this thing fair is that all people are going to pay the penalty for their actual sins. We're counted guilty in Adam. We're made sinners in Adam. But in the end, as we stand before God and are judged according to our deeds, we're going to be judged according to the actual sins that we commit. And every one of us actually does sin in the same manner as Adam. And so we rebel against God in the same manner as Adam. So I think that maybe helps a little bit as we think about this. But we could say then, well, the only reason I sin is because in Adam I was made a sinner. And, again, we would try to answer to that, well, you don't exist apart from Adam. You don't. There's no possibility of you being born except through this first man who came into the world. And, we could go back to Romans 9. I'm in Romans 5, so Romans 9 and verse 20. Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Will the thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? And so maybe we could kind of answer like that. Who are you? You have no right to answer to God. You're blessed to even exist in this world and to be created. But more than that, as we think about Adam as our representative, I think we should just remember that God is holy and just, and he created and he chose our representative. And there's no better option. We know from God's justice and holiness that there was no better option from Adam. If you would have been in the garden, first of all, we wouldn't have picked you. I think we would have picked Adam because he was the first man. He was the perfect man created by God. And if I was going to... If I had to choose a representative, if I knew this thing was going to get set up, and I think you could kind of agree with me on this too, that if you knew that we had to pick one man to represent us in the garden and what he did would be imputed to all the rest of us, if we could kind of all stand there and have a whole humanity meeting, I think the best option would be to say, God, you pick the guy, right? And that's exactly what God has done for us. We could have picked... We might think we would have done a lot better, but I think I'd just say, God, don't pick me. You just pick whoever you think is going to be the best choice. And of course, God did that for us. And so I think we should be happy that God chose our representative for us and it wasn't up to us. And I think this is helpful too, he chose Christ as the representative of the elect. And all who are saved are represented by Christ, who recovers for us all things that we lost in Adam and more. And so as we kind of think about the broad scheme of God's plan, if you're one of the saved ones, then this whole thing with Adam's fall and everything that happened to him, you've been delivered from that through Christ, and now you have even much more than you had than what Adam lost for us. And so if you're happy to have Christ as your representative, you kind of lose your right to complain about Adam's representation. And so because... nobody's going, well, it's not fair for Christ to represent us and to give righteousness to us. And we're not worried about that. So then on the other side, then why would we complain about the fact that we were represented by Adam? And so that's about as best as I could find on kind of dealing with the fairness of Adam being our representative. And so again, just to kind of recap this, the representative headship view asserts that the action of a representative is determinative for all members united to him. When Adam sinned, he represented all people. Therefore, his sin is reckoned to his descendants. Now, this transmission of sin then results in original sin, what theologians call original sin. And this talks about the fact that we all come into the world as sinners in need of salvation. Because Adam sinned, we're born sinners. And there's two aspects to this original sin, that we're guilty and that we're polluted. Or sometimes we, I feel like we use the word corrupted more, but apparently the word polluted is more theologically accurate. And so we're born guilty and polluted because of Adam's sin. This is original sin. And Louis Burkhoff says that by that first sin, Adam became the bondservant of sin. That sin carried permanent pollution with it, and pollution which, because of the solidarity or the connection of the human race, would affect not only Adam, but all his descendants as well. As a result of the fall, the father of the race could only pass on a depraved human nature to his offspring. From that unholy source, sin flows on as an impure stream to all the generations of men, polluting everyone and everything with which it comes in contact. And Burkhoff says that this sin is called original, number one, because it's derived from the original root of the human race, from Adam. Number two, because it's present in the life of every individual from the time of birth, and therefore cannot be regarded as the result of imitation. It's just in us. Sin, this corruption, this pollution is in us right from our birth. And number three, he says, because of it is the inward root of all the actual sins that defile the life of the man. Because we're born polluted from sin, out of that polluted core comes all the actual sins that defile the life of man. And so this is why we call it original sin. Hermann Bavinck says, sin and guilt are... And what we want to do with this quote, original sin, Bavinck argues, is sin itself. And this is where we tie back to our definition of sin, that it included our very nature. And so original sin is sin itself, and it involves a corrupted nature. And so Bavinck says here that sin and guilt are inseparable. If sin is lawlessness, it is punishable. And conversely, where there is guilt and punishment, there has to be sin. Original sin, however, is such that death is its consequence, Romans 5:14, that it makes us unworthy of the fellowship of God and his heaven, that it is inherently impure, the occasion and source of many sins, and is presumably, therefore, itself sin. Otherwise, God would be unjust for punishing with death the wages of sin, that which is no sin and does not deserve death. And so Bavinck is arguing here that because original sin results in death for every man who comes into the world, that it must be sin itself and be punishable. And that's really what it says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, that by nature we are children of wrath. And so because just by our very nature we deserve punishment, because original sin is sin and is punishable. Otherwise, God would be unjust to punish it with death. And so original sin is sin. Burkhoff says by pollution, and now we're going to kind of talk about a little bit about the pollution of sin that affects every man coming into the world. So by pollution, we understand the inherent corruption to which every sinner is subject. This is a reality in the life of every individual. So this is pollution, the inherent corruption which affects every man. Grudem calls it says here, this inherited sinful nature is sometimes simply called original sin and sometimes more precisely called original pollution. I have used the word inherited corruption because it seems to express more clearly the idea in view. So original sin, and one side of it is called original guilt. We talked about that already. The other side is, I think, original pollution is better than Wayne Grudem's inherited corruption. But whatever you want to go with, theologians sometimes use different terms to talk about the same thing. Now, also, the sin that comes into the world is universal in its scope. That is, it affects every single person that comes into the world. Nobody is exempt except the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the sin that we are born into this world with is universal. It affects every person. It pollutes the totality of our being, and it results in an inability to please God or respond to the gospel. So sin is universal, affects everyone. It pollutes all of us, the whole of us, and it makes us unable to please God, to do anything to obey his law, or even to respond to the gospel. And so we're going to kind of look at it under these three heads here: the universality of sin, the depravity of sin, total depravity, and total inability. And so we'll just start with the universality. Some people will try to deny original sin. They don't want to say that we come into this world as sinners. We come into this world as basically good, they want to say. And Burkhoff kind of addresses that. He says, well, the existence of original sin is met with widespread denial. The presence of actual sin in the life of man is generally admitted. And there's really no way to get around the fact that there is sin in the world and that it's everywhere. And so whether you want to, if you don't believe in original sin, which the scriptures seem to plainly teach, then your problem is you got to answer, well, where in the world, how come everyone's so sinful then? If people come into this world good, then what's going on? And of course, you can't say the environment made them sinful or their situation made them sinful, because their situation is sinful because of all the sin in the world. And so everyone has to really admit at the end of the day that there's actual sin in the world and that it's universal in its scope. Herman Bavinck says, certainly if this doctrine is clearly elucidated, and that is the doctrine of original sin, it's daily confirmed by everyone's experience and vindicated by the witness of its opponents themselves. And so everyone's experience in this world is that sin is present in the world. It's a universal reality. It affects every person from the youngest age. Ecclesiastes 7:20, there's not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. Solomon in his prayer, when they sin against you, and then he explains, for there is no man who does not sin. There is no man who does not sin. In Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, and quoted again in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, the fool has said that there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. So the fool denies the fact that there's a God. They, I think, refers to all mankind. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. But even if the they of that next two lines refers just to the fool, the third line there, there is no one who does good, is really universal in its scope. There is no one who does good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand. Now we're just talking about the sons of men. Are there any who understand, who seek after God? Verse 3, no, they have all turned aside. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. There is no one who does good, not even one. Really a same repetition in Psalm 53, and picked up again in Romans chapter 3 by Paul. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And so we see the universality of sin in that statement. And Matthew Barrett says that notice the universality of depravity is emphasized by the words all, together, none, not even one. And that's from his book, Salvation by Grace, a really, really good book on kind of the Arminian Calvinist debate in salvation and the effectual calling and regeneration. And so I'll start kind of introducing Matthew Barrett a little bit as we go through the next sections. But as we kind of move on from Romans chapter 3, 10 to 12, what we see now is that sin, not only is it universal in its scope, but it also affects the totality of our being. This is now total depravity. So total depravity. And look what it says there. It says, their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. This is talking about those people who are not righteous, who there's not even one righteous. This is what they're actually like. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And you see here that sin has affected the throats and tongues and the lips and the mouth of these people. And of course, we know that what comes out of our mouth really comes from that inner corrupted heart. Even their feet, their actions are affected by this sin. And even their eyes, there's no fear of God before their eyes. And so it seems to affect the totality of man. It's pervasive, is another way to say that, the pervasiveness of sin. Sin is total, says MacArthur and Mayhew, or pervasive in that all components of a person are polluted by sin. No part escapes. This includes all of man's thinking, reason, desires, and affections. Man's thinking, reason, desires, and affections. The whole of man has been corrupted by original sin. It's not just that some parts of us are sinful and other parts are pure. Rather, every part of our being is affected by sin. Our intellects, our emotions, our desires, our hearts, the center of our desires and decision-making processes, our goals and motives, even our physical bodies. That's from Wayne Grudem in his Bible Doctrine. And Jesus really says the same thing. He says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? And Jesus tells men there that they are evil. Their very being is evil. Now, in that evilness, it doesn't mean that they're not able to give good gifts to their children or do good things. It doesn't mean that man is as bad as he could be, but man is evil and corrupted to his very core. And the Lord says this in Genesis chapter 6, shortly after Adam's sin, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart. This is man's really core. And in God's sight, it's wicked. And it's only evil continually. Again, in verse 21, I'll never curse the ground on account of man. This is Genesis 8:21. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. I will never destroy every living thing as I have done, but the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Barrett again says that God could have said that man's heart was corrupt, but instead he says every imagination of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually, accentuating the intensiveness of depravity. And I think that's important to see. God is not exaggerating in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5 about how bad and sinful man is. No, God is telling the truth as he always does, and in his sight, in his eyes, every intent of man's heart is only evil continually. And of course, all sin that we see in the world comes from that defiled heart. And so in Mark 7:20, Jesus says that that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. And the reason that they proceed from within is because we're born with this corrupt nature that's in our hearts when we come into this world. And so if the fountain is sick, then the stream is sick. And that's exactly what we have in men. And so Ephesians, we're just kind of really showing the pollution of sin here with all these verses. And Paul says to the Ephesian believers not to walk like that. They used to walk, not to walk like the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And so those first two verses of Ephesians 4:17 and 18 speak about the inner person of man, the mind, the understanding. There's an ignorance that is in them. These are kind of all words that describe the mind, the heart. And because of the mind and the heart, in verse 19, they having become callous, because their hearts are hard and their minds are against God, they have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And so again, from the heart, from the mind, flow out this sensuality and impurity with greediness. Harold Honer, in his great commentary on Ephesians, says that in reviewing these two verses, and he's talking about Ephesians 4:17 and 18, he says that there's a series of causes and effects becomes apparent. The hardness of their hearts towards God caused their ignorance. Their ignorance concerning God and his will caused them to be alienated from the life of God. The alienation caused their minds to be darkened, and their darkened minds caused them to walk in the futility of their mind. And so man is chasing after the wind in the Ecclesiastes kind of way. They're futile in their mind. They're not living for the glory and honor of God, but they're worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. This is the pollution of man's sin. It's important to recognize here, says Matthew Barrett, the emphasis that many of the passages examined above, which most of the ones that Matthew examined, we've also examined here this morning, that these passages place on the depravity of man, place on the depravity of both the heart and the mind. These passages place emphasis on the depravity of both the heart and the mind. Theologians have called this the noetic effect of the fall. Noetic comes from the Greek word nous, which means mind. And so prior to sin's entrance into the world, Adam's intellectual capabilities were pure without defilement. However, after the fall, man's mind became distorted and perverse. And that's what those verses teach, that after the fall, man's mind becomes distorted and perverse. This is the noetic effect of the fall. The fall affects our minds. Every part of us, really, because when your mind is affected, when your heart is affected again, out of that flows all kinds of sinful actions and thoughts. And so every part of man is affected by original sin. This is what we mean by the total, when we talk about total depravity, that every part of man is affected. It does not mean, again, that all people are as sinful or depraved as they could be. And I liked Burkhoff's quote from last week where he said that, you know, sometimes a certain sin will keep you from another sin. The sin of pride might keep you from the sin of sensuality. Or, you know, if you run headlong into sensuality, it might keep you from other kinds of sins of covetousness and things like that. And so the various sins kind of sometimes rule out one another. And so when we talk about total depravity, we don't mean that everyone commits every single sin possible, just that the whole of the person is corrupted by sin. Bavinck says that the teaching of Scripture, after all, is not that every human lives at all times in all possible actual sins and is in fact guilty of violating all God's commandments. It only refers to the deepest inclination, the innermost disposition, the fundamental directedness of human nature, and confesses that it's not turned toward God, but away from Him. So at the deepest inclination, the innermost disposition of man, it's fundamentally turned away from God and not toward Him. Man, in his unregenerate state, doesn't live for the glory and honor and worship of God, which he was created to live for. And also, when we talk about total depravity, we're not denying that the people in the world do relatively good things at times. You know, somebody will rescue someone from a fire. We've got heroes. There's great inventions made. There's good things that do happen in the world, but all we're trying to say is that in everything that man does, it's not fundamentally God-centered, and so it's corrupted by sin. Even the best deeds of men are corrupted by sin. At the heart of all of man's so-called righteousness apart from Christ is a sinful, unbelieving heart that operates separate from God and for the glory of self rather than for the glory of God. And that's why Augustine called the righteousness of the Gentiles, splendid vices, wonderful vices, wonderful sins that do good to men, but at the core, they are sinful and depraved. These actions, Burkhoff says, these same actions and feelings, and he's talking about the good things that man is able to do, when considered in relation to God, are radically defective. Their fatal defect is that they're not promoted by love to God, or not prompted by love to God, or by any regard for the will of God as requiring them. And so men still do good things for their neighbors, especially in the civil sphere. Total depravity does not seek to deny this. Only those deeds are not done Godward, but come from the root of depravity and are base and selfish and self-centered. And on the other hand, and I think this is helpful to think about, the worst deeds of the unregenerate do not flow from a nature other than the one that all mankind shares. And so when you think of a Hitler or a really sinful person, the most sinful person that you know, just realize that you have the very same nature as that sinful person as well, even if you don't run headlong into the same sins that they do. And so even the worst deeds, they come from the same nature that every one of us shares. Burkhart Beving says this. He says, "Those who show by their appalling words and deeds that they hate God and their neighbor have no other nature than the one all people share." He says, finally, "One must bear in mind that Scripture and the Church, in teaching the total depravity of humanity, apply the highest standard, namely the law of God." And so when we talk about the good deeds of men, but we're talking about the depravity of man, we realize that the standard isn't a human standard. The standard is the highest possible standard, the righteousness, the perfection of God himself. And when we compare it by that, we realize that really all the greatest deeds in the world are just but filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. And this is really man's problem, Romans chapter 1, that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And why do men suppress the truth in unrighteousness? Because they don't want to worship God. And so in Romans 1:21, that even though they knew God, even though mankind knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so men suppress the truth in unrighteousness and ungodliness. They know that God exists, but they don't want to honor him. They don't want to worship him. They don't become thankful. And so they become fools, and they worship, instead of worshiping and serving and living for the glory of God, they worship themselves, and they set up other kind of idols to worship and serve, whether it's, you know, images like the Gentiles and the pagans set up to worship, or whether it's the things that the men of this world worship, money and wealth and entertainment and comfort and pleasure and whatever you can think of. And so the exchange here, they exchange the truth of God for the lie, and they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And this is extensive. This is every person who comes into the world. And so again, just as we think about the good deeds that men do, Beving says that there's still another higher ideal for us humans. There's a divine law. It's not supposed to say a diving law. There's not a diving law which we must comply. I'm sure that Beving said there's a divine law with which we must comply. Virtues and good works are distinct. Good, true good, good in the eyes of a holy God, is only what is done out of faith, according to God's law and to God's glory. And measured by this standard, who would dare to say that any work performed by humans is completely pure and does not need forgiveness and renewal? And we agree with that. So now, man's problem, though, isn't just that his mind and heart and desires and affections and loves are sinful, but also that because of our depravity, we're unable to remove ourselves from this dreadful condition. And this is called total inability. Not only is sin universal, not only is it total in that it affects all of man, but it makes us unable to respond to the gospel. And theologians call this total inability. Total inability. So original sin, total depravity, total inability. We speak of man's corruption as total inability. When we do that, we mean two things, says Burkhoff. Number one, the renewed sinner cannot do any act, however insignificant, which fundamentally meets with God's approval and answers to the demands of God's holy law. And number two, that he cannot change his fundamental preference for sin and self to love for God, not even make an approach to such a change. In a word, he is unable to do any spiritual good. This is what we mean by total inability. Man can't please God by trying to keep his law, and man can't even make a move to change himself from this depraved nature that he has. And that's what we saw in Ephesians chapter 2 when we were looking at that verse. That you were dead, says Paul. Before your salvation, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead, unable to respond. And in those trespasses and sins, you formerly walked according to the course of this world and according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And so in this state in which we came, that we were dead, we came into the world that way right from our birth, and we walk in that state according to the course of the world, this ungodly world, and we walk according to the prince of the power of the air, which speaks about the devil himself and how the devil somehow influences the spirit of the age, and that spirit is working in the sons of disobedience. We walked according to that sinfulness that the devil kind of has under his control, the god of this world in that sense with a small g. And in verse 3, it talks about the desires, how also our flesh kind of kept us captive, that we were formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. This is our state as we come into this world. And so Tom Schreiner, in his article about prevenient grace, says this. He says, the desires of people who are, quote, by nature objects of wrath, are naturally and instinctively sinful desires. People do what they want to do, in that they pursue their own pleasure and desires. Nonetheless, to describe this pursuit of their own desires as slavery because they have no desire, inclination, or aspiration to do good is appropriate. And so we can talk about men do what they want to do. They pursue whatever desires and pleasures they want, but we can speak about that as slavery because they can't get out of these desires. There's no desire, there's no inclination, there's no aspiration to do good, to glorify God in sinful man. And so we're captive to the works of the flesh, this prince of the power of the air, and captive to the thinking of this world. John Owen, in his book called The Display of Arminianism, in his work, says, if the grace of our conversion be nothing but a moral persuasion, if conversion is nothing more than me trying to convince you to turn to Jesus Christ, and nothing more than just me pleading with you, and there's no dramatic power of God in that work, if that's all conversion is, then we have no more power of obeying it in that estate wherein we are dead in our sin than a man in his grave hath in himself to live anew and to come out at the next call. There's no more power to, you can't raise yourself from spiritual death. That's what John Owen's trying to say. We're born dead in our trespasses and sins. And you can stand out on a graveside and call out to people to come on up. But it's not going to do anything unless God does a supernatural work. And that's the work of regeneration and effectual calling. We're going to talk about that next week. But Jesus says that as we think about the inability of man to respond, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. And if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. But if the Son does not make you free, you're going to continue in that slavery. Everyone who sins is a slave of sin. According to Jesus, Barrett says, man willfully remains in bondage to sin until the Son sets him free. In John 8:42, we see a very similar thing. Jesus, just a few verses later, Jesus says, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. Note that. You cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. And so these people cannot hear the word, and they refuse to believe Jesus because they're not of God. They haven't been born of God. of God. They're of their father, the devil. And until the Lord brings us out of that state where our father is the devil and we're slaves to our sin, we're unable to hear God's words and respond to them. And Barrett says, Jesus, talking about this text, Jesus is very clear. The reason they do not understand him in a saving way is because they cannot bear to hear his word. And then there's two passages that really we want to put together. And the first one is 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. And I'm just going to read that for you here. I don't have it on the screen right now, but it says there that a natural man, that is a man who just comes into this world, an unsaved man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. And so Barrett says this. He says, in 2 Corinthians 2:14, we see that man cannot obey because he is not spiritual. He's enslaved to sin, determined by his corrupt nature. Then he takes us over to 2 Thessalonians 2:10 to 12, and that tells us that he willingly chooses sin, showing that this is what he most wants to do. On the one hand, he cannot obey because he's not spiritual, while on the other hand, he does not obey because he refuses to love the truth and to be saved. And so again, there's 1 Corinthians. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9-12 there says that the one who's coming in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. Now, this is talking about the end times, but the nature really of man isn't going to change between now and the end times. But note that these people in verse 10 who perish, they perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in unrighteousness, or took pleasure in wickedness. So these people refuse to obey. They don't receive the love of the truth. They don't accept God's things. So man here, if we kind of harmonize these two passages, man cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God, and man does not repent and believe. And man cannot because man will not. Because again, he's enslaved to his sinful desires. This is just total inability. Barrett, harmonizing these texts, he says, if we appropriate a freedom of inclination, the texts are further reconciled. Remember, freedom of inclination shows that while man's choices are determined and necessitated by his strongest motive, nevertheless, he chooses that which he most wants, and therefore his choice remains free. In light of depravity, man's strongest motive is towards sin, and so his choice is determined and necessitated by his corrupt nature. Yet since sinning is exactly what he most wants to do, his choice remains free. And just to kind of continue with this, we've got a few more verses I want to look at as we just see the inability of man. He's enslaved. All believers and all people come into this world foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. In Ezekiel 36, talking about regeneration, God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And the reason that God needs to do that is because we have a heart of stone and we need a heart of flesh in order to respond to the gospel. And so God says, I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. In John 5:42, Jesus says to the resistant, hostile group there, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? And the question there seems to be that it's impossible for you to believe. This is a rhetorical question. How can you believe? It's impossible. Why? Because you don't seek the glory of God, you're seeking the glory of one another. And so these people, Jesus comes in the name of God to preach them the gospel, and they do not receive him because this is the state of man as he comes into the world. Barrett says, at the root of man's depravity is a rejection and hatred for Jesus Christ, which reveals the root issue in man's corruption, namely a failure to give glory to God. And in Jeremiah 13:23, we just see that this condition is unchangeable by man's works alone. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? No. Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil, says Jeremiah 13:23. If the leopard can't change his spots and the Ethiopian can't change his skin, then also parallel with that, you can't do good who are accustomed to doing evil. In Job chapter 14, it says that man who is born of a woman is short-lived and full of turmoil, full of trouble. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. You also open your eyes on him and bring him into judgment with yourself. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. Nobody is able to take this depraved, sinful nature that they come into the world with and make it clean. No one's able to do that, says Job. Because of man is totally and pervasively corrupt, he's incapable of changing his character or acting in a way that is distinct from his corruption. He's unable to discern, to love, or to choose the things that are pleasing to God. And this really means that man ends up being hostile to God. And so in Romans 8:7, the mindset on the flesh, the man who comes into this world, the unregenerate man, is hostile towards God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And this is why we need to be born again. Jesus says that unless one is born again, John 3:3, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He's blinded to the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Verse 5 of that same chapter, Jesus says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so in order to be delivered from our depravity, we need to be born again of the Spirit. But the Spirit just does whatever he wants. He blows wherever he wishes. He just does whatever he wants. And so Nicodemus, in this state, is in a really dreadful state where he has to just call out to God for mercy because he can't make himself born again of himself. And that's really the point of John chapter 3. And so as we kind of think about total inability and the verses that we've looked at, just to summarize this, man is dead in his trespasses and sins. Man is enslaved to his desires. Man is a slave to sin. Man is unable to bear or to hear God's word. He's unable to accept it. He's unable to understand God's word. He's unwilling to receive God's word. He has a heart of stone, which needs to be removed from him. He cannot change himself from this condition. He's unable to please God. He cannot even see the things of God unless he is born again. And so this is the state of man as he comes into the world. Therefore, says MacArthur and Mayhew, man's spiritual state is not one of relative neutrality in which he is able to accept or reject God and his gospel. He is an active hater of God who cannot accept spiritual truth. The total depravity of man demonstrates the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation. Man can do nothing. God must accomplish all as a sovereign gift of grace. Barrett says, therefore, as Edwards would argue in Efficacious Grace, left to himself, man will not and morally cannot choose God until his inclinations are changed by a sovereign act of effectual grace. It's in the sovereign work of regeneration that man's disposition is changed and his inclinations reoriented. God alone can liberate man from his willful bondage to sin. And to give the last word here to Jesus, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So all those that the Father gives, they're going to come. They're going to be raised up. But nobody can come to him. Nobody will come to him unless the Father draws them, and those that the Father draws, that the Father gives, they're going to be raised up on the last day. They're certainly not going to be cast out. And so this is the doctrine of total depravity. Total depravity, total inability. Sin, Adam's sin, affects us all. And until God works by his grace to bring us to salvation, which for us he has done, for many of us anyways, we're thankful for that because we know that we could never have done that ourselves, but God had to work. Now next week I'm going to try to interact with the Arminian doctrine of prevenient grace. The Arminian would say amen to everything I taught today, at least in theory, but they would say there's a magical grace that kind of goes before and neutralizes everything that I talked about today. And so tomorrow, or next, I wish it was tomorrow, but next week, we will look at that, and we'll see if there's any verses that actually support such a thing. What I'm going to argue after that is that it's only by God's efficacious grace, by his effectual calling, by the gift of regeneration, that he can deliver us from that, grant us saving faith, and bring us out of this dreadful condition that we're born into, and bring us to Jesus Christ so that we can live with him forever. So it's 10:31. Thank you so much for coming. You are dismissed.